Okay, everyone got a copy of the two handouts here? We are not specifically going to cover these, but these are more supplementary material for you to take home and read in all your spare time. First one, 351 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The reason I pass this out today is we are getting to a point where many of these prophecies will start to be fulfilled, and we'll just see this again and again in the scriptures. Things like yesterday, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt. You'll find that listed in here. We'll find many prophecies of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So I won't have time to cover all of those in class, so this is a good reference for you. I also specifically will not get into the timing of the crucifixion and resurrection in detail. So here's a nice two-page handout reprinted from Beyond Today magazine, and that goes through all of the timing, so that gives you all of that in one nice, neat two-page handout with a chart explaining all of that. We're going to dispense with our break at the bottom of the half hour here, so get right into our subject matter for today, which is, as I announced yesterday, the Olivet Prophecy. This is a good outline, a good broad summary of prophecies that are spelled out in much greater detail, in some cases, in the books of Daniel and Revelation. And I asked yesterday if you'd covered Matthew 24 in much detail, and you have, I understand, covered the broader outline in your class on prophecy in Daniel and Revelation. But what is very valuable about Matthew 24 is it gives us a specific time sequence, an overview of things, which helps us better understand the frameworks that are spelled out in more detail there in Daniel and Revelation. So we'll pick it up in Matthew 24, page 97, middle of the page. And this, again, is part, the last of the five collections of Jesus' sayings as Matthew organizes his gospel around. This, however, is not material that is scattered across the other Gospels, as we've seen so far with other collections of his sayings. Here, he is giving a specific prophecy in a specific place at a specific time. The place is the Mount of Olives, which is why this is called the Olivet Prophecy. The timing of this is just a few days before his death and resurrection. And this is his most detailed prophecy by far, where he goes through specifically the events, the trends that are going to lead up to his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So begin here, Matthew 24 and verse 1. There are parallels, there are shorter versions of this in Mark and Luke, and we'll pick up a few things out of those, but Matthew 24 is the one that contains the most detail. So picking it up in verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And I'm projecting a picture up here for you. This is something of the view they would have had depending on what level they're on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is higher than the city of Jerusalem. However, it's not as high as what you would see here. This is a famous model of the city of Jerusalem as it looked in the first century that is at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And it's a beautifully scaled, beautifully detailed model, topographically correct, geographically correct. And so as Jesus is giving this prophecy, they would have been at a much lower elevation, probably not able to see over the walls into the inner courts. But this is something of the view they would have had as he gives the prophecy. But notice something leading up to this. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. A few words about terminology here. Temple specifically refers to just this structure itself. This is the temple. And within it, of course, in the innermost part is the Holy of Holies, where originally the Ark of the Covenant would have been. The Ark of the Covenant has disappeared by this time. We don't hear anything of it after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 586, 587 BC. So strictly speaking, this is the temple. However, temple is used in a much more generic sense there in the Gospels, well, for that matter, in the Bible. But sometimes it's referring specifically to the temple. Usually it's referring to this entire complex, which is called today the Temple Mount, short for Temple Mountain, because it's on a hill, hilltop, we think, and many Jews believe, where Abraham was originally to sacrifice his son Isaac, Mount Moriah, in other words. This is also the site where Solomon's temple stood, and Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian destruction, and then King Herod built it on the same site. This whole temple complex is roughly 36 acres, so it is an enormous, enormous complex. I've talked before about the colonnades, the porches. Yesterday we mentioned Solomon's porch. This is referring to these shaded areas with columns holding up the roof. So this is areas where rabbis like Jesus, like the apostles, will be teaching at times. We see there in the temple. The area is also divided into different sections. There's what is called the Court of the Gentiles, which is a fair amount of this outer large open areas there, and that is the areas to which Gentiles could come. Gentiles were not allowed to come further up within the temple itself. Well, actually, only priests were allowed to go into the temple itself. Women were allowed. There's the court of women. That is as far as women could go. Gentiles were further out. There was actually a small wall or partition out here, and you may have covered this in the book of Acts or epistles, beyond which Gentiles are not allowed to go, and that is called, referred to as the wall of partition. And Paul talks about how that wall of partition has been broken down for those who are in Christ, because within the church there is no male, no female, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, nor no master, as Paul says, but all are one in Christ Jesus. So, but there was that that partition, and Paul makes reference to that. Let's see, what else do I want to comment about this? So a few other details. This overlooks that this is a massively high complex. Again, the temple itself is about 15 stories high. So it is quite, it would be a skyscraper, definitely a skyscraper in ancient times. These walls over here that go down to the Kidron Valley, well over 150 feet here. At the corners. Here is the Tyropian Valley runs parallel on the other side of the temple. That has by this time mostly been filled in. It's just a small depression these days. You really have to look at it to tell, but it's mostly been filled in by the rubble of Jerusalem being rebuilt and destroyed so many times over the centuries. And up here is the upper city. This is the wealthy area, where a lot of the priests live, the high priest, his family, and so on. Up here, this large structure, actually that's part of the city wall, but up here, you see these towers here. Very near that is the Praetorium. Well, I shouldn't say the Praetorium. That Mr. McNeely just mentioned the Praetorium. That is probably referring to one of these three towers at this time. Not 100% sure, but that seems to make the most sense. And Pontius Pilate had a palace up here in this area that was originally built by Herod the Great. I mentioned yesterday how Herod the Great built his palaces, his fortress palaces, Masada, for instance. Yesterday we talked about the Herodium, the volcano-shaped structure down at Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Others over in Jordan, Machaerus, and places like that. Had another one down at Jericho. So let's see. Here is the Roman Fortress Antonia. And let's see, you've probably covered this in Acts, where Paul is in the temple and a riot starts. And the Romans come down and rescue Paul to keep him from being literally ripped apart by the mob, because they think he has brought a Gentile there into the temple and violated the barrier there. So this is the Roman fortress there, and there are steps leading down so that they can send their probably several hundred troops stationed here during the feast time, so they can come down and rescue Paul and save his life. One reason I go into this much detail is there is a popular idea right now. It actually came up a number of years ago, 20 years ago or so, and is being recycled in a book that argues that the temple was not on the Temple Mount, but was located over the Gihon Spring, which is about 600 feet south of here in what was originally the city of David. There's an article I wrote a fairly extensive article in the latest issue of Beyond Today about the controversy. Well, actually, two controversies over the Temple Mount. One, because the Arabs, the Muslims, deny there was ever a temple on the Temple Mount, even though some of their own published literature proclaims that there was the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. Even the Quran, their holy book, talks about the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And then this is the article about the archaeological evidence for the temple being located here as opposed to over the Gihon Spring. It's a fairly complicated argument, a lot of points, counterpoints, but basically the ones advocating this are not familiar with the archaeological and the historical evidence for it. And this goes through all of that in considerable detail. Could have easily written twice as much, but didn't have space for it. So did want to draw that to your attention. Now, what is a key point, and the reason I'm discussing this right now, a key point for those who argue that position is based on the verses that we just read. So let's reread them. Matthew 24:1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Buildings, plural, not just the temple, but all of these other structures. There are structures there for storing olive oil. There are structures for storing wood for the sacrifices. There is what is called the temple treasury that we ended with yesterday, where the widow donates her two mites. So there are a number of different structures here. There's Solomon's porch, which we've read a couple of times reference to, all of these other porches and so on. So it is buildings of the temple. We read very early on in this class that the temple has been under construction for 46 years when Jesus begins his ministry. And it will actually continue to be built and added onto actually up until about 65 AD, just shortly before it is destroyed. So there's an ongoing construction project of adding and beautifying the temple throughout Christ's ministry. It's not mentioned in the Gospels, but it is other than the statement that the temple has been 46 years in the building. So notice also Mark's account, Mark 13, verse 1, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Luke's account, 21, verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, and then he says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And a basis of this wrong idea that's gained a certain amount of ground lately is this cannot be the location of the temple, because there are stones still atop one another. And if you go there today, this is what you'll see. What we're looking at here is this corner over here. But the mistake people made is they don't read the text carefully. And if there's one thing I want you to learn from this class, read the text carefully. Read it in context. Read exactly what is being said. Notice in all three of these, they say Jesus is talking about the buildings of the temple, the beautiful stones and donations, as Luke says it, stones and buildings, as Mark refers to it. Clearly, what Jesus is referring to is not this stone platform for the temple, which is the foundation for this entire complex, which Herod has built. He's clearly talking about all of these stones and beautiful buildings and structures atop the foundation. If we talk about a building being destroyed, let's use the analogy of this structure here. If we talk about this building being destroyed and leveled, would we imply by that that the concrete foundation has all been torn up and removed and destroyed? No. That's just not part of the building. It's what the building is built on. So people make that fundamental mistake, and unfortunately that's been perpetuated by some over the years. So I wanted to go through some of that detail here and let you know that. So again, this is addressed in the article here in this latest issue, which you should have received here in the last week or so. So now, getting back here to our account, Jesus says this as they are leaving the temple. So apparently they are somewhere out on this outer courts, outer plaza, as they are leaving the temple. When he says this, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's not talking about the stones of the foundation underneath their feet. He's talking about everything that is around them. And then they leave there and go to the Mount of Olives, where he gives the Olivet prophecy. So they leave the temple, they cross the Kidron Valley, which is right here, they go over to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus gives the prophecy. So this has to totally stun them when he says that all of this beautiful, this is the temple complex here is you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, actually, that would have included this, except the seven wonders list was compiled before the temple was built. Otherwise, it surely would have been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was renowned for its beauty of the stonework and the gold and the magnificence of it. So today, if you go there, you will see that everything above this floor, this platform, has been destroyed, just as Jesus said. There's not one stone left another. All of that was destroyed. And if you go there today and look up at the southwestern corner, this is what you see. So we're looking at this foundation platform here. The original stonework in this section goes to about here. This is what was built by Herod. The platform did go up a little bit higher than that, because this structure right here is the remains of a bridge that, or actually a massive staircase that went up to give people access to the temple. So this is about the level of it in Jesus' day. This upper stonework, some of this was rebuilt by during the Crusader period by the Crusaders. Some was rebuilt by the Muslims when they controlled Jerusalem before that period. Some was rebuilt by the British when they were over that area in the early 1900s. And so on. Of course, up on top of this is the one famous mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Dome of the Rock, which isn't a mosque but a shrine instead, marking Muhammad's supposed journey to heaven to see God. That's another story. And down here, what you see in all of these structures, that's part of the foundation for this giant staircase there. And there are also shops all along. There's a first century road that's been excavated that runs along the base here, and shops along the sides, as well as hundreds of ritual baths, what are called mikvah, or mikvot, plural in Hebrew. And when people would go up to the Temple Mount to worship, they would ritually immerse themselves in these baths. You might think of something the size of a jacuzzi or hot tub, with steps that you would walk down into and immerse yourself and come back up. And then you would be symbolically cleansed and pure and could go to the temple to worship. Now, we don't find this mentioned in the Gospels. We don't see it mentioned in the book of Acts, but we know it was practiced because archaeologists have found well over 100 of these ritual baths everywhere, all along this side of the Temple Mount and the south side. Everywhere they excavate, they can't dig without hitting these ritual baths. They haven't excavated much on the north side or on the east. The north side is in the Muslim quarter. Excavation's not allowed there. The east side is Muslim cemetery, so no excavation is allowed there. But if they dug along those sides, they would probably also continue to find these ritual baths. They have found at least one large one on the north side, but not much digging at all there. So again, these are proofs this is not the Fortress Antonia. It's not the Roman fortress, which people holding this argument believe, because why would you have Jewish ritual baths all around a Roman fortress? Makes no sense whatsoever, much less well over 100 Jewish ritual baths. I'm not sure how many they are. I had a guide tell me it was more than 100. I've seen books that say hundreds, plural, hundreds of them. So I'm not sure what the count is. But anyway, you can go there and see how Jesus' words were fulfilled. Not one stone is left atop another of the temple structures. So this had to be very shocking to the disciples. So continuing in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the temple on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus then gives the Olivet prophecy in response to this question, 'What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' End of the world is the way it appears in some Bibles, but actually the Greek word there is aeon, from which we get eon, period of time, the end of this age of man. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" So the very first warning sign that he gives is false teachers who will claim to represent Christ, and they will deceive many. And as we know, there has been a very different version of Christianity that has arisen. It started arising very shortly after Christ's death. We see many references to that you've no doubt seen in the book of Acts and Paul's writings about false teachers, false apostles, things like that, a false gospel even. I should point out, too, that where it has quotation marks here, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ," in Greek, there are no quotation marks. That did not exist in the Greek language at that time. So people are not literally going to be saying, "I am Christ." They are going to say that, yes, Jesus is Christ, is the meaning here. But so they will represent themselves as being representatives of Christ. One popular religious figure is even called the vicar of Christ, the one who stands in the place of Christ. But they are not. They claim to be, but are false apostles, as Paul referred to them. And they will deceive many. So people will come. They will say Jesus is the Messiah, but they will not be teaching the same things that he taught. They will be teaching a very different version of the Bible understanding, and they will deceive many. You might write down 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Just read that for you. I do have that. Let me project that here. 2 Corinthians 11, 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So here, even in the middle 50s of the first century, there are people preaching a different Jesus, preaching a different gospel. They are coming from a different spirit. So this is already quite widespread in this time to where Paul has to talk about this. Another verse I refer to, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming or representing themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan does the same thing. He transforms himself into an angel or messenger of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And one more, Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They have twisted and perverted the gospel of Christ about the kingdom of God and about how we may enter that kingdom. They've twisted it into a gospel just about the person of Jesus himself and believe in him only, and that's all you need to do. And then you go to heaven, and it's a different perverted gospel. And he goes on, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So we see Paul has very sharp, harsh words to say about this. So Paul here tells us more fully how Christ's warning about not being deceived and how people coming and saying Jesus is Christ, he gives us more details here about how that is already happening there in the middle of the first century there, no more than about two decades after Christ has been crucified and resurrected, that people would claim to represent Christ, they would claim to be his messengers, his representatives, but in reality they are ministers of deception. They are preaching a deceptive message. I would also add that in most cases that those people are themselves deceived. It's not like they are deliberately out purposefully lying about something they know to be false. It's just that they, in most cases, are themselves deceived and don't know the truth. Their minds have been blinded. So they are preaching what they think the Bible says, not really realizing that they themselves are deceived. So they are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong and don't know that what they're teaching is not true because they have not had their minds open to understand the truth. So somebody who's deceived doesn't know that they are deceived. So God will ultimately in time open their minds to that. You might also write down here beside Matthew 24 and verse 6, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, which is a description of the four horsemen and the first four seals, and those four horsemen represent what we see Jesus stating right here. The first horseman on the white horse represents religious deception. And then in verse 6, we see here read of the other horsemen. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the red horseman. And there's a Beyond Today program on that as well. And Jesus says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And these are, the earthquakes are paralleled in Revelation 6 and verse 12, which is the sixth seal. So we have the war, the religious deception, the wars, the famine, the pestilence, and death, the destruction of literally billions of people on planet Earth who will die before Jesus Christ return. And here Jesus is summarizing what is represented by those symbols later on in Revelation. Verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And you might write in your notes here, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, which is the fifth seal, the martyrdom of God's people, the martyrdom of the saints that has happened throughout history, in various periods, various waves of persecution, and apparently it will happen again to a large extent at the end time, where those who do not worship the beast and bow down to him are killed. But there is a parallel to that in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Now I want to switch across the page to Luke's account, bottom down in verse 12. He gives a few additional details. And he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And you just heard a little bit of that in Mr. McNeely's class, where he is brought ultimately to Caesar there in Rome to be a witness. Continuing, verse 13, it will turn out to you for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience possess your souls. And of course, this persecution, as you've covered in the book of Acts, will start almost immediately. There, right after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the persecution sets in early by the Jerusalem religious establishment that I've talked about a lot in the Gospels. Those who were opposed to that because they hate Jesus Christ and view him as a threat to their power and their prestige and their money-generating machine there at the temple. So they will try to stamp out the early church, and we see that pattern repeated again and again in the book of Acts. Now later, it will be a different force persecuting him. It'll switch from the Jewish authorities to the Roman authorities. Most of that will happen after the close of the book of Acts and after the end of the first century. But for instance, there's Nero, though, under whose reign Peter and Paul are executed and persecution starts. But it gets much more broad, much more widespread toward the end of the first century when John is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and then beyond that gets extremely vicious, the persecution of the church, and that will ebb and flow throughout the course of history. At times the church will be pretty much left alone. At times there will be vicious persecution, where anyone holding to the truth who is caught will be killed, executed, have their property confiscated, their children taken from them, that sort of thing. Okay, switching back to Matthew's account, verse 10, there on the left side of the page, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So again, we see, here's a second warning of false prophets, false teachers, who will deceive many. We saw the first one earlier. Here's a second one. There will be more warnings about that. And then we see a hint of part of the nature of their teaching, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I think there's two levels of this. One is what is a primary message of these false teachers? Lawlessness. The law is done away. You don't need to keep it anymore. Jesus died to free us, deliver us from the law, which of course is a lot of nonsense. But also, I think you can apply this on the level of what do we see in the world around us right now? What do we see? We see lawlessness. We see chaos. We see God and His Word being ridiculed. Atheism growing by leaps and bounds. So we see a world in which society and culture is dramatically changing. Before our eyes, just in the last generation, it has changed remarkably. Here, I think I've mentioned this story before. When I was a student in school, we used to be pretty routine. Every couple of years, the Gideons, a religious organization, would come to school and they would pass out Bibles to every student. You do that today, yeah, you're going to get sued out of existence. We would have prayer over the school intercom every morning to start the day. And a Bible reading, a Bible verse read every day there. So that was very, very common. Before every sports activity, there would be a prayer over the intercom. And now you try to do these things, you'd see lawsuits stopping that, stamping that out all the time. Mr. McNeely's no doubt talked about the Supreme Court decisions that have transformed our land, banning school prayer, banning the Bible from public schools, legalizing homosexual marriage, things like that. So this is part of the overall culture, growing culture of lawlessness that we see. And as a result of that, the love of many grows cold. The love of many who try to live God's way, the world is becoming more and more hostile to that. And we get influenced by the culture around us. That's the culture we swim in, like a fish swimming in the water. We are swimming in this culture of lawlessness, disrespect for God and his ways. And it affects us, and we can't let it affect us. We can't let our love for God grow cold, as it says here. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we see here a condition for salvation. We have to endure to the end. We've run several articles lately in Beyond Today magazine about that. It appears in several of our booklets. There are specific conditions to be saved. Acts 2:38, the people come to Peter on the first day of Pentecost. What shall we do, seeing as how our sins led to the Messiah being crucified? Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's another condition. A number of the people we've read come to Jesus and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Keep the commandments. So there are a number of conditions. Yes, God's gift of eternal life is free, but he has conditions on that gift, as we see a number of times in Scripture. Continuing, verse 14, here's a very famous Scripture that is part of our mission. What is our motto? Preaching the gospel, preparing a people. Part of that is drawn from this. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So one of the marks of the end time is that the gospel will be preached in all the world before this end of man's age comes. And that is why we believe so strongly in preaching the gospel to the world, something that will happen before Jesus Christ returns. Luke, across the page, verse 20, adds a detail. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And this was fulfilled in type in 70 AD when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies and the people were trapped inside. As Jesus warned, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Get out of town. Because once the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, as I mentioned yesterday, everybody trapped within the city was going to starve to death, was going to commit suicide, was going to die fighting against the Romans, or was going to be sold as a slave to the Romans. So that's why he says this, know that its desolation is near. And apparently this is a dual prophecy as well, but in the end time, the nations will gather against Jerusalem and we'll see a repeat of this prophecy. Back to Matthew 24, verse 15, in the left column. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Interject a little bit about that. You've covered that, I assume, in your class on Daniel. When Antiochus Epiphanes, in the year 167 BC, defiled the temple by sacrificing swine on the altar. Here's a depiction of that. And dedicating the altar and the temple to false gods. And apparently, it's a little bit ambiguous, but apparently he even set up a statue of himself in the temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt. Here's an artist's depiction of that. So, the Jews coming and forced to give offerings and sacrifice to Antiochus Epiphanes, which is what we see depicted here. This giant statue, apparently he depicted himself as the Greek god Zeus, highest of the gods. So we see priests here bringing a sacrifice up to be altered, other animals for sacrifice, and some of the Jews being brought here and required to participate in this kind of thing because he was determined to stamp out God's way of life among the Jews at that time. So apparently there will be a later, latter time fulfillment of this as well, where a man of sin, the beast, and or the false prophet will again try to stamp out God's true religion and will do this. So part of that, you might write down in your notes, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. And here Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this seems to be a clear end-time fulfillment of this prophecy from Jesus. When the man of sin or the beast sits in the temple of God, apparently a rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem, and claims that he is God in the flesh, as Antiochus Epiphanes had done. So this is something that is clearly yet to be fulfilled. And Jerusalem is going to be a very dangerous place at that time. That's why Jesus says, when you see these things, get out of Jerusalem. It's going to be very dangerous for anyone still trying to obey God at that time. Continuing in verse 16 of Matthew 24, he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Here we see the Sabbath still being in effect at Christ's return. Just a side note there. "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be." And this is where we get the wording of the great tribulation, as we call it. You'll hear that term in a number of our sermons, articles, and so on. The great tribulation, which is a time of world turmoil, of death and destruction unlike anything that has ever happened in human history or will ever happen again. And then the latter part of this, "and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So what Jesus is saying is conditions are going to be so bad that the human race will literally face extinction. No flesh shall be saved. Saved alive is what that means in the Greek. In other words, no human being will be left alive. That's how bad things will be. And unless God cuts that short, all human beings, the human race, will be extinct. But for the elect's sake, for those whom God has chosen, those who are part of his church, those days will be cut short and human extinction will be averted. So this is incredibly sobering. And again, this has only become possible in the last few generations, only since World War II and the introduction of nuclear weapons. It was only then, only at that point, 1944, 1945, when nuclear weapons were introduced, that mankind had the ability to fulfill this prophecy. It was not something that could have ever happened in human history before that time. But now we can kill all of humanity by several means, by nuclear weapons, by chemical weapons, by biological weapons, germ warfare, anthrax, botulism, things like this, that can take the lives of billions of people in epidemics. And who knows what people are working on in labs with genetic manipulation of diseases and viruses and things like that. So this is an incredibly sobering prophecy, and it's one that is only been possible to be fulfilled only in recent decades. So very sobering. Let's switch over to Luke's account, verse 22 across the page. He says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I think a couple of things that are going on here. One, Jesus' prophecy, much of this is dual, I might say, in that part of it is referring to the Roman destruction of 70 AD. I think most of what Luke is saying here, recording Jesus' words, is fulfilled in Jerusalem when it's surrounded by the Roman armies, because there were Josephus records accounts. There was great famine in Jerusalem when the Romans sealed off the city. It mentions nursing babies. Josephus records how people were so desperately hungry. This is utterly gross, but he mentions a woman who killed, a prominent woman of nobility, who literally killed her own baby and ate it out of starvation. This is one reason why I think he's referring primarily to 70 AD. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive to all nations. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. All right, okay, back live. Okay, terrible, terrible time and circumstances there. You might also write down in your notes Daniel 12, 6 through 9, because there's this 3.5 year period here that is called here the times of the Gentiles. There are three references to a 3.5 year period in the Bible. One is Daniel 12, 6 through 9, Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, which says that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. And this appears to be the same time period that is being discussed. And also Revelation 12 and verse 14, which says the church is protected for 3.5 years. So apparently all of these are referring to the same 3.5 year period. And it will again be a very horrifying, a very dangerous time during which many of these horrifying prophecies of the book of Revelation are fulfilled. Okay, continuing now with Matthew's account, verse 23 on page 99. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false apostles, false prophets will arise and show great wonders, great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So here is yet another prophecy of religious deception. This is the third warning here in Matthew 24 about it. So obviously this will be a major problem, and God warns us about it repeatedly. Notice also here, great signs and wonders. What this is referring to, again, is miracles. So there will even be false prophets, false Christ, who will perform miracles. We may wonder, well, how does Satan manage to deceive the whole world in the end time? Well, we see part of the answer right here. It's because these people will work miracles, or at least what appears to be miracles. Whether that's a real miracle, whether it's some technological manipulation to appear as a miracle, we don't know. But regardless, we do know that many people will be deceived by that and think it is of God, when actually it is the working of Satan. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You might write in your note a parallel to this, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, which describes heavenly signs, again, what is going to happen, the moon being turned to blood or blood red, the sun being darkened, and terrifying things that will terrify people at that point. Luke gives us a few more details across in the right column, Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring. You might think of tsunamis earthquakes and things like that. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And it's easy to to get discouraged and get distressed over the state of the world today. But Jesus says, keep this in mind. When you see these things drawing near, look up and lift up your heads. Be glad, because it means that Christ's return is that much closer. And that's the upside of all of this bad news here. The upside is, yes, all of this is a prelude to the greatest period of peace that the world has ever seen, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. And accompanying that will be our redemption. Our redemption, our transformation into sons and daughters of God in his kingdom. So switching back to Matthew's account, now we move over to Matthew 24, continuing in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And this is the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when the saints of God are raised to life and raised from the dead and given eternal life, or transformed if still alive at that point. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which refer to the last trump or the seventh trumpet. Same thing here. So you can see how Matthew gives us a good broad outline to which we can attach these other verses to and understand the time frame. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And based on this, where he says this generation will by no means pass away, it is our understanding that these final events will come together fairly suddenly. And this generation isn't talking about the generation that Jesus is talking to in the first century. It's talking about the end time generation. Within the space of a generation, 20, 30, 40 years, all of these things will come together, leading up to Christ's return and his return. So one generation will by no means die off, in other words, till all these things take place. So our understanding is that these trends began long ago. Religious deception, as we've seen, started in the first century. It's taken place ever since then. Earthquakes have been going on that entire time. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, disease, pestilence, all those things have been continuing from the first century and beyond that. But what is going, our understanding of this is they're going to build in frequency and intensity, leading up to, again, as we just talked about, the point where all of humanity could become extinct if it weren't for God's intervention. So this is what is being talked about here. So Jesus Christ does have to return to save us from ourselves, to save us from human extinction. Continuing, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And this is why we don't set dates as to when we think these things will happen. We do think it will happen soon based on what we're seeing in the world, but only God knows. And he has not chosen that to reveal that to us at this point. Again, we see the indications, but we don't know any specific dates. If you know anybody who does think he's got it figured out, he's wrong. He doesn't know. As Jesus says, only my Father knows. And then he goes on, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There are a couple of ways to take this. Clearly, many people will be taken by surprise, as we see a number of times in Christ's teachings, because they do not believe the warning signs or do not understand them. But I think it's also possible, if you look at the book of Revelation, the way some things are fulfilled, like, for instance, a third of the earth's vegetation being burned up, it appears that some of these things may take place and devastate particular parts of the earth. For instance, a meteor strike, you might think, which I think is very clearly foretold in the book of Revelation, stars falling from heaven. I think that's pretty clearly talking about a meteor storm, meteor strike, something like that. And that would devastate part of the earth, but not the entire earth. It would devastate the part in which it strikes, but not everything. So I think what we see in the book of Revelation, if we read it carefully, there are some parts of the earth that are very clearly devastated by those things, but some parts of the earth that are relatively untouched, and that this also may be why some people are taken unawares. Their life is still going on fairly normal at this point. So that's something for us to think about. We don't know for sure because the details aren't spelled out. But that's the way I read some of that. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Let's move over to Mark. He includes an important detail in verse 33 here. He says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So again, we do not know. But here's Mark gives us this spiritual bottom line here, that we have to be spiritually alert. And that's what the word watch means here. It means not just watch what is taking place in the world, but be alert to your own spiritual condition. And he actually emphasizes this three times in Mark's account, in verses 33, 35, and 37, where he says, watch, which means take heed. Be alert, be on guard. It's like used of a watchman to be alert as to what's going on, but he's got to be awake and alert, otherwise he's not going to know what's going on. That's kind of the sense of the word there. So Jesus clearly repeats this for emphasis, as Mark records. So we have to take heed. We have to be spiritually vigilant and alert. We have to be a people who are praying. And as he says here, take heed, watch, and pray. We have to pray for discernment and understanding and pray that we are close to God. So we are close to him when these things happen. Switching over to Luke's account in the right column, we see what happens if we are not spiritually alert. He says, but take heed to yourselves, verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And let's see, I should mention here, that day, we shouldn't think of specifically that day of Christ's return, that one day, but rather that day here is used in a more generic way of that period of time, that time when all of these things start to happen, because it will, as he says here, surprise many people and catch them unawares. So he says, verse 36, watch therefore, be alert, as Mark says, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Then switching back over to Matthew 24:43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus, we see here, is not going to take kindly to those who are not spiritually alert, who aren't watching, who aren't alert to their spiritual condition. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a sign of anguish and mourning because their lack of attention, their lack of spiritual diligence catches up with them. And at that point, it's too late. And then he goes right into a couple of parables to illustrate that point. And let's see, let's go ahead and take our break about 5 minutes early here.